If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you will be able to stand your ground and after having done everything to stand. Stand firm then, he says, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Father, I want to ask this morning that you would allow this time in your Word to inspire us. I ask that it would animate us to the awareness that there's a battle going on, and that you would mobilize us and equip us to be able to be good soldiers in the midst of the battle that is raging. I ask, Father, this morning that you would move the needle in each person's heart, mine included, to become more effective at living in the gospel of peace and living out the gospel of peace. Use me, I ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's used all over the television set, in the movies as well, drill sergeants. That conjures up a particular image in your mind, doesn't it, a drill sergeant? It's usually someone that is expletively laced in their vernacular. There's the 25-cent word is the draconian techniques. That is, they're severe and brutal in the way that they accomplish this idea of breaking down a new recruit and building him back up into an effective soldier. The whole idea of a drill sergeant is readiness, isn't it? It's not about busting you all the heck, even though that's what we tend to think about. And those of you that have been in the military know that this is really severe. But the reality is that this image is pervasive in our culture. You see it in movies. You see it on the television set and in advertisements. You see it in the comic strips. Perhaps you've read Beetle Bailey before and Sergeant Snorkel. Or you, further back in my younger days, Gomer Pyle and Sergeant Carter. And then you have the more brutal and realistic form of that in The Officer and a Gentleman. You have Louis Gossett Jr. playing the drill sergeant, and he is just absolutely brutal. Over and over again, you see this image of this. It's a very tactical approach. And I was talking with one of our military guys several weeks ago, and they said, oh yeah, the drill sergeants. I've got a brother-in-law who's a drill sergeant. He's one of the most selfless guys I've ever met in my life. And to me, I thought, selfless and drill sergeant, those go together? And he said, yeah, actually, the drill sergeant's job is so important because if he doesn't do his job, then the troops are never ready. Never ready. This whole idea of being prepared for the battle is what Paul is saying to us here. If you will, Paul is being a drill sergeant to us. And he's saying something like this, that there's a spiritual war going on and we're in it. Perhaps it's over us, but we are in it. We're in the midst of it, and it is directed at us in a very serious and focused way. But we're not without protective armor, and we're not without the means to advance the fight. Now, 3 weeks ago, we talked about the first two pieces of this armor, which are the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Today, we're only going to talk about one. That is the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, or the shoes of the warrior. Now, I'm going to take a particular approach of answering four different questions. What is the armor, for one? Two, why put on the armor? Three, what does it do, and four, how to use it? And it's important, I think, at the beginning of the discussion to say that you already, if you've put your trust in Christ, you already have this armor. If you haven't put your trust in Christ, you don't have this armor. And so this might seem superfluous or irrelevant to you, and it probably would be because you don't have this. But for anyone who has placed their trust in Christ and surrendered that surrender of faith in Him, and owned him as Savior. This all was mailed to your front door instantly when you opened the door to your life to Christ. It is all yours and it's all there. You might say, though, that with this, there's some assembly required, that you actually must put it on, that it's not enough, that God has furnished you and I with everything that we need to live a godly life and to carry on his purposes, but we must actually put these things on. It's one of the reasons why Paul is so focused on this. You've got to put on the armor if you're going to be able to stand your ground. You've got to put on the armor if you're going to be able to advance the fight. And that's what the scripture says. I'm not making that up. And so the encouragement to us today is, for one, that we need to be aware that there is a battle going on, and that we need to suit up for that battle. That brings us into verse 15. He says, with your feet fitted, customized, with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So what is this armor? Well, this particular thing conjures up the image of a Roman warrior, a Roman legionnaire, or a Roman centurion. And when he goes into battle, he wears a particular kind of war boot. It was an open-toed leather boot of sorts, sort of a cross between a moccasin and you'll see that the picture up here, this is what's called a caliga. Can you say that with me? Caliga. And that particular piece of armament for a soldier had in the bottom a bunch of hobnails driven through a very thick sole in order to provide the maximum amount of traction. It was very much akin to a football cleat in our present day. And so it was one of those kind of things where it gave an ancient battle and hand-to-hand combat in the line of scrimmage, if you will. The boots gave the Roman soldier a real advantage over ill-equipped foes. And if you read Roman history at all, you find out that there were all kinds of armies that outnumbered the Romans and that had more weaponry, but that Rome was strategic, well-trained, and well-armed, and they decimated the armies of the planet. At their heyday, they were unstoppable. Really amazing. Amazing army. If you ever get a chance to see the movie Gladiator, at the beginning, the fighting scene, the army scene at the beginning of that is simply amazing. And it sheds, I think, some light on what Paul is saying here in this passage in Ephesians. Alexander the Great used this kind of, he was the first one to have his army fit with these kinds of shoes. And Alexander typically won a lot of battles by outflanking and outmaneuvering the enemy because his soldiers were better equipped to do it. They could march on any kind of terrain, they could cross anywhere, they could outflank any enemy. Now the boots, three primary purposes of those. One is that the boots provided traction. If obviously you've got nails in the bottom of your boots, you're going to have a kind of traction that people with slick shoes or no shoes aren't going to have at all. It prevents sliding, and it was good for maneuvering. A soldier with these kind of shoes on could stand his ground and then advance the fight without slipping. Very important, I think, in this discussion, and he could outmaneuver his enemy as well. And what Paul says here is that the gospel isn't the boot, the readiness that the gospel presents us with is what the boot is. And so it's important to say that the gospel of peace is what magnifies this whole idea of readiness, and this is the Greek word hetoimesia. And this particular word means literally firm footing and agility. If you will, what Paul is saying is this is a kind of spiritual athleticism, that a person that has these boots on is maneuverable and can make quick changes and can stand in the midst of a fight. Now, for me, I played sandlot football pretty much every time I had the opportunity when I was a kid. Any time where a football was around, I was on the playing field. I played football 10 years of my life. I loved it. I could not get enough of it. I still, on Sunday afternoon, if we have no plans, I love just sitting in front of the TV set and watching pro football. I watched a number of, I'm not a betting man, because all the teams that I thought would win yesterday in the major sense didn't. They all lost. But the reality is I love football. And when I came into, when I would come onto a football field, we would play, wear our Converse All-Stars. Those were the cool shoes back when I was a kid. And with our Converses, we'd be playing, we'd play any chance we got. And then every once in a while, a couple guys would show up with their football cleats on. And every time that someone would, you look at their feet and you're like, uh-oh. we're toast. Because we know that they can make a cut and we can't make a cut. We're just going to go slide instead of being able to cut. They're going to have all this maneuverability. We're going to slip and slide. That's what we're used to doing. But no, they're not. They're actually going to be able to stand their ground. And it was full contact football, no pads. And if these guys are pushing you, you're going where they're pushing you. Because they have the traction to get you there, just like a solid offensive lineman can push a defensive lineman that is ill-equipped out of the way. It's the same kind of a thing. There's this strength that comes from this kind of traction. And Paul's focus here is he says the firm footing, the athleticism, and the traction is the substance, and the substance of all this is the gospel of peace itself. That's what gives us our agility. That's what gives us the ability to stand tough in a storm. That's what gives us a resiliency in trials. The gospel of peace does this, that it gives us a confidence in the face of failure, an undaunted courage in moving forward in our lives. That's what the gospel of peace does to us. That's what it produces. It's the gospel of peace, the good news. And for those of you that are new to this idea, gospel is not a form of music sung by black people. Gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion or evangel. That's where we get this evangelism. That's the Greek word for it. And it means literally good news. The good news of God's peace, of peace. And the New Testament talks about three dimensions of this, of which mostly scholars are divided into the first two that I'm going to talk about. One is objective peace and one is subjective peace. I believe that Paul is referring to both of these things. But the first one is this idea that the gospel presents us with peace with God. Say that with me. Peace with God. That the gospel gives us that. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 says this. Since we have been justified through faith. Let me read that again in a little different way. Since we have been completely acquitted of our sins by trusting Him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace which we now stand. That we have this peace with God, that we were at odds with God, and perhaps some of you were really at odds with God, and other ones of us were just ignorant, but the scripture says that all of us have been in a place where we were at odds with God. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, said it this way of what God has done. Peace comes when there is no cloud between us and God. Peace is the consequence of forgiveness. God's removal of that which obscures His face and so breaks union with Him. This is the kind of thing that Scripture talks about as a primary idea, that this is objective peace. This is something where God saw that you were at odds with Him. And some of you have been more at odds with God than others of you. Some of you had your foot on the brakes, and God just sort of dragged you in to relationship with you and with Him. Other ones of you, it was easier. But the scripture says that all of us were in a place of enmity with God. And that we were at war with God. That doesn't necessarily mean that God was at war with us, but that we were at war with Him. And that Jesus took all the hostility and the offense that we had upon Himself. He bore it in His physical body on the cross, and He made the way for us all on His own. And then He invited us to receive it simply by trusting Him. This is a salvation that we call the gospel of peace, that we have not done anything to earn it. We weren't better people, and then God said, you know what? Melissa, you're just a better person, so I'm going to save you because you've done some good things. But Kinsey, not so much. No, that isn't how this works at all. In fact, the scripture says that all of us, not so much. And that none of us have the righteousness to present before God with our good deeds, with our internal motives or anything like that. All of us stand guilty before God. All of us stand at odds with Him. And that God took care of the offense of all of that by causing the punishment of it to be laid upon His own Son, who died in your place a substitutionary death. Now, the war between you and God is over. Now, today, perhaps the war isn't over between you and God, and some of you just need to surrender to Him finally. And surrender is a good language in this. But God is now saying the war between us is over. And so there's nothing between you and God but peace. because of what Jesus did and what Jesus did only. It was given to you as a gift. So you can't say, well, I was better than so-and-so, because you weren't. You maybe weren't as bad as them, but that's on a baseline of very bad already. No, all of us were in the place where we were at odds with God and God did something about it in his son. And the peace comes to us in which we now stand is a peace with God, that I'm no longer at odds with him. Peace with God. It doesn't mean that you never do anything to offend him, because you do. You might have been a Christian for 10 minutes and you've done something to offend God. But that doesn't mean that you have lost it. In fact, now what it says in the scripture is that the score has been settled. The debt has been paid. So using the old illustration of the chasm, where you have one cliff and a giant chasm and then another cliff over here, and God is here and you are here. And your sins have caused this great chasm between you and the Lord. And there's no way to get over. You can't evil can evil get enough momentum to jump over it with a motorcycle. There's no getting over it. The only way to get over that is to walk across the bridge that God has made. And the bridge that God has made is shaped in the shape of a cross. And you walk across that bridge of what Jesus has done into peace with God. And every time that you sin or you do something that offends the Lord, it isn't that you walk across the bridge back onto the other side. No, you're now on this side. You're in his family. You are secure in that. Now, can you walk across the bridge and go all the way back and say, hey, I don't want this anymore? Yeah, I think the scripture actually supports that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Simply put, that would be what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know. Don't do that. And so the question that I have to ask everyone in this place today is, do you have this peace with God? Do you have this peace with God? I think C.S. Lewis put it the best possible way. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. He simply cannot give us something like that because it doesn't exist. So where are you today? Do you have this peace with God in your heart? It's a transaction that you can make very simply by saying, Lord, I want to receive this gift that you want to give me of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins. I humble myself right now and I turn to you. I turn from my own way and I turn to you. If you do that today, he will save you. That's what he said. I can't save you, but he can and he will. So that's the first kind of peace, peace with God. The second kind of peace comes out of that, although this is the kind of peace that we typically are seeking in our culture, and pretty much everybody is seeking a kind of peace like this. We'll call it subjective peace or the peace of God. That's what we normally think of. It's inner peace, a sense of, the old theologian Von Rad said, of well-being, of shalom, that we are in a place of contentment within ourselves. And the scripture talks about this kind of peace as well as a gift from God. Jesus said it this way in John 14. He said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And this is much greater than Hakuna Matata. All right, that's our world wants to take all kinds of different pills to get the peace formula, but none of them are sustainable. All of them run out, and most of them run out very quickly. Hakuna Matata just acting like, hey, nothing's really there. It's a kind of attitude that we saw when we were in Jamaica on vacation when we were early married. And a Rastafarian man, you know, who's just stoned out of his mind on pot. Oh, man, you know, I've got peace, man. Oh man, no problem, man. The reality is, though, if you have to be stoned to get peace, then you have to stay stoned to have peace, to keep peace. No, that's not it, is it? And people seek all kinds of different things. I think every heart is a hunter. Every single one of us are seeking for something. And we're looking for that with all of our energies. People will seek peace through medication, through prescription medication. We'll seek peace through all kinds of different substances. Some people drink just because that's when they feel the most and the best at peace within themselves. All kinds of substances and drugs and alcohol and stuff like that. People will seek peace by denying that they have any problems. There's a big school of thought in our culture that, nope, don't have any problems. We just deny it. We fake it till we make it. But the reality is that in the kingdom of God, There is no faking to making because you have the real deal inside of you already. Now, that fake it to make it thing is a disturbing sort of set of terminology that I hear even in the body of Christ. Every heart is a hunter. And that shalom, that peace, starts and ends with Jesus. It starts and ends with a relationship with someone who is God. I love the way that St. Augustine, the great theologian from the 3rd century, he said it this way, O Lord, and I'm going to use the older terminology in this, O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself. You have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless, searching, till they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are restless, searching, till they find their rest in you. This is how you've been made by God. And God is the only one who can provide that kind of peace. And the more I put my life in submitted agreement with God, the more peace that I'm able to operate in, the peace of God. Many of you have memorized Isaiah 26:3. It's a worthy one to memorize. It says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That peace comes through trust. Trust in many cases for your Christian life, trust equals peace. There is no peace without trust. That's the way that we move into the peace of God. So we have peace with God, we have the peace of God, and it would be a mistake to miss the idea that there's also this peace among God's people that the gospel introduces, that the gospel puts people at peace with each other. Very important, even in the discussion in the book of Ephesians, Paul even says this in chapter 4. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. That Paul says that the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, have become one. Why? Because Jesus has broken down the dividing wall that kept them from being at peace. It says, for he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. He demolished that which keeps us from being able to have peace with one another. It's this idea of reconciliation. Famous Christian mystic named Thomas Merton, he said it this way, man is not at peace with his fellow man because he's not at peace within himself. And he is not at peace with himself because he's not at peace with God. Three different kinds of peace, all coming from the good news of Christ. The peace with God is what makes the way for the peace of God, that makes way for the peace among God's people and in families. This is Thanksgiving week, right? So a lot of you are going to be in relationship with people at home, extended family, different kind of things like that. And for some of you, that's a train wreck. You're like, wow, it's Thanksgiving. It's supposed to be such a happy time. I'm going to go spend time with my very dysfunctional family, you know, at home, and you're going to deal with all kinds of issues. And God says, I want you to bring peace with me into your own heart and then peace into your family. Be a peacemaker. That's the gospel of peace. That's having that spiritual athleticism. That's when your brother-in-law says something cross about your brother, that instead of fueling the fire, you diffuse it. You bring peace. And you know what? It might be a mess, but you're God's ambassador there. That's Thursday, right? So get ready. Put your boots on. Go into these family gatherings with your peace boots on, with your gospel of peace boots on, and don't be afraid to move to reconciliation. So we looked, and that was a lengthy look, if you will, at what the armament is. Now, why put on these readiness boots, if you will? And I would say the biggest reason is because of this idea of the enemy's tactics against us, that he will attack us in this area. And let me say this as well. Boots, in the spiritual sense, are not accessories. All right, I work out at a gym 5 days a week. And when I go to the gym, there's a number of women that come to the gym, and they have their outfits, and they have like a nice looking, I think now all the fluorescent colors, a nice looking fluorescent pink, you know, shirt on, and then the matching and coordinating accessorized, you know, shoes workouts, they don't do anything. You actually have to use the machines for there to be any value. But what they do is their athletic shoes are simply accessories to their outfit. But this, the gospel of peace and your readiness of it, it's not accessorizing. It's necessity. Why? Because you can expect that the enemy will attack your peace with God. He will attack it. How? With legalism. He will try to get you to add something to being right with God. He will try to get you to add some kind of legalistic this or that, that it's Jesus plus and whatever, fill in the blank, whatever that is. Jesus plus wearing a doily on your head for you ladies, for you, you know, a veil. I've been in churches where that's what they do. Where it's like, oh, well, because the scripture says that women are supposed to wear veils, not actually having an intelligent conversation about what Paul's actually meaning, that the women all wear like little doily things on their heads. I remember I was in a church like that for a brief while when I was in college, and I asked one of the girls, I said, wow, I think it's really awesome that you guys take that seriously in scripture. And the girl said, oh, they just make us do this. I was like, oh, bah, bah, bah. You know, legalism, and it's what the whole book of Galatians in the scripture is about, is that the Israelites the people that have come to faith now are being told that, wow, it's really great that they got saved by faith in Christ and God's grace. Now all you need to do is add this Jewish piece to be a real Christian. Guys, you need to get circumcised. You need to live by the Jewish calendar, those different things. And Paul says, no! It is Jesus, and you've probably heard this said before, but salvation is Jesus plus nothing. 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 It is that we are accepted by God on the basis of what Christ has done alone. And that I stand before Him whole and righteous and blameless. Blameless? Yes. Because of what Christ has done. Because when the Father looks at me, He sees His Son. Wow. Wow. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's extraordinary. That's some serious good news, but that's what the enemy will attack. A second thing that he will attack is your internal sense of peace. How will he do that? One of the chief ways is he wants to get your eyes on you and off of Jesus. Anything that will get your eyes off of Jesus is a fair target for him, but you are the preferred target because you most naturally gravitate with your eyesight toward yourself, don't you? Go like this. All of you do. And if you're thinking, no, I don't, I'm completely other-oriented, you're lying to yourself. You're not. All of us instinctively are drawn to ourselves or to our circumstances or to our resources or lack thereof or whatever that it is. Get your eyes off of Jesus. Get your eyes on the economy. That's a good idea, isn't it? Get your eyes off of Jesus. Put your eyes on your neighbor from hell or your boss from hell or whatever the case may be. The enemy succeeds when he gets our eyes off of Jesus, and he loves it because the favorite target is ourselves. When I was in high school, no, actually, I was sophomore in college, I'd gone through a really rough time in my life, and I was deeply depressed. As I read back in my journals, I was suicidal. I had written, and I was really considering ending it, thinking that that would provide me with peace. I had sought counsel from pastor after pastor, Christian leader after Christian leader. The litany, what typically I got was, well, you just need to pray more. The other side was, you just need to be reading the Bible more. Well, I was reading the Bible an hour and a half a day, and I was praying for 2 hours a day, and I wasn't getting better. And I was lamenting in it and stewing in it with all of my energies. And finally, my best friend's mom, I remember this vividly. I was sitting in the family room, just spiraling with my eyes on myself. And she looked at me and she said, and she had been praying for me and had given me all kinds of good counsel that completely bounced off, you know, of me. And she said, you just can't get your eyes off of yourself, can you? And there was something about that that just startled me. What? I didn't even think for a second that there was an alternative point of focus within this dreary time in my life. And I looked up for the first time in a year. And something changed inside of me. 2 days later, I went on a retreat and focused on Jesus the entire time, and the situation changed almost overnight. I can't say that that will happen with you, but I can say that every one of you knows what it's like to be caught in a season where you can look at no one but yourself. And it's, oh, woe is me, and there's a lot of self-pity that goes with it. And then out of the self-pity, there typically is a lot of blame game going on and different kind of things like that. Why can't I? And why is this not working? And you just never look up in a sustained way. You might look up at work for worship for a second, then you tear up a little bit, and it feels a little bit cathartic and good, and so you look back down at yourself to see how you're doing. It's like, who cares how you're doing? I mean, that's like the most important thing to Americans, isn't it? How am I doing? We're checking our oil all the time. How am I doing? Because we ask everybody that. How you doing? I don't know. How am I doing? I'm a quart low. What do I do? And we keep on checking our oil rather than saying, Jesus, what do you say about me? And whatever you say about me is the truest thing about me. I believe that. I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket. Whatever is that you say about me, that's what's true. Whatever you say is my circumstance, that's what's true. I put my eyes on you. Perhaps you need to hear that today. You need to get your eyes off of yourself, because the enemy will attack your peace with God by getting your focus on you. A third thing he will attack is your relationships. That's one of his primary fields of play. It's one of the reasons why Paul says that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, because it's the easiest field of play for him to work with. Remember, Peter gets in Jesus' face after Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die at the hands of the Pharisees, and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. Peter gets in his face and rebukes him. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Wait a minute, you mean a brother or a sister can be the mouthpiece of the evil one? Oh yeah, oh yeah. I, for one, don't want Jesus saying that to me. I don't know about you. That would be unpleasant at best. Especially after you have ascended to this height, you know, where you said you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then you make this meteoric ascent straight down, poof, giant crater. And that's Pete. That's Peter. Wow. To have your life chronicled in Scripture like that, what a blessing. The enemy will attack your relationships. You know this. He will attack good relationships, brother to brother. A lot of relationships that I have here with you that are meaningful and deep have had some times where we had to work hard at relationships. Honestly, being good at relationships is part of something that Christians do. Really. It's something, because we do the hard work of relationship. We don't bail just because something isn't going right. We get into the trenches, we forgive, and we reconcile. That's what Christians do, isn't it? It's what we do. It's what Christians are about. And last thing is that you can expect attacks on any forward movement of the gospel. You can expect it. If you get out and start trying to share your faith, if you go out and try to introduce other people, you can count on attack. And if you're not getting any attack from the enemy, maybe that's a sign that you need to start doing something meaningful with your life. Seriously. That it's when you get out in the battle that the attack will start. And the enemy will exploit your weaknesses. Count on it. And he will exploit your strengths. Count on it. He'll get you to start trusting in your own strengths rather than in Jesus. But he's good at doing this. It's the forward movement with the gospel that threatens him. You just growing in your own little walk with Christ, not that concerned. When you become dangerous is when you become active at sharing the faith. You become active at sharing the good news of Jesus with others and introducing them to him. What does this readiness do? Well, and these are the blanks, the fill in your blanks in the bulletin. The first thing is that it prepares us to stand firm by preventing us from sliding and slipping. This readiness from the gospel of peace causes us to be able to stand firm. Three times in this passage, Paul says for us to stand firm, take our stand. I know of no better example in the present tense in this than Jeff and Judy Martin. Are you here? Is Jeff and Judy here today? I don't see him. Jeff has got cancer. And he has been through two rounds of chemo and one of radiation. And week after week, I talk with them and they say, we're standing on the promises that God has made. We're believing God. God is encouraging us in the midst of this terrible fight. They're not just clinging to the Lord, but they're taking their stand in the midst of a fierce fight. And it's a terrifying fight, especially because when you say that C word, we tend to just give up. And our faith runs out our toes, but they're not. They're standing because they believe that God is for them. The basis for you and I standing and is that God is for us. Romans 8 is so profound in this. Would you read this aloud with me? It's Romans 8, 31, 38, and 39, although that entire section, 31 to 39, is worthy of read and memorization. Say this with me. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, if God is for us, who can be against us? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Martin Luther, the one who started a fire in 1518, he stood before a council called Worms in Germany, and the whole Catholic Church, not all of them at once, but all of the officials of the Catholic Church were standing before him saying, you must recant these statements that you've made. Martin Luther had said, we are saved on the basis of faith in Christ alone, quite apart from our good works, which is a very Catholic sort of an idea. That it's my good works and faith that saves me. And Martin Luther said, no, it is in faith in what Christ has done alone. And with the entire artillery, if you will, of the Catholic Church coming against him, them saying, if you don't renounce this, you could lose your life, probably will. Martin Luther stood before them, his feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace, and he said, I cannot and will not recant. It is on this that I stand, that we are saved by grace through faith. Folks, we are standing here. Those of you that are saved, that have put your trust in Christ, you are able to be here because of what that man did. He took his stand with the gospel. He took his stand. Or else we would be, if we were saved at all, would be trying to get to heaven by working really hard at it. But we're not, because somebody stood, because somebody put the shoes on and took their stand, and they were able to stand. It prepares us to stand firm. Secondly, it prepares you and I by giving you traction to move forward in God's purposes. I love the way that Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, a wide door for effective work has opened up to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, I'm thinking that if God is opening a wide door, there's not going to be very many adversaries. But Paul knows instinctively that whenever you push in forward movement with God, there will be those who oppose it. So count on it. So a wide door has been opened and there are many who oppose it. Those two things go together. We must get out of our heads this idea that if we're walking in the pure and simple will of God, that things will be smooth sailing for us. It simply is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's not true. And if you put your stock in that, you will be disappointed over and over and over again. No, in fact, the scripture says exactly the opposite. Guarantee you that if you put your foot forward in the purposes of God, you will get opposition. It will be difficult. There will be suffering. And it's all worth it. I know of no one better in this department, a better living example of this, than Melissa Lavario. Melissa Lavario had a rough childhood, rough life. And she was hopeless in life. Came to church, and it was sort of a, am I going to give up on life altogether in a serious and permanent way? God, if you don't do something, then that's the direction I'm going. Well, God did something. But Melissa has been with us how long? 7, 8 years? 8 years? She had gotten saved not that much longer than that before. Yeah, a couple years before. I want to tell you, that lady She keeps putting the foot forward. She keeps saying, Lord, I believe that you have something for me that's wonderful. I believe that you've made me for a purpose. You've not given up on me. I see so much growth in her because she continues to take the forward step into something wonderful for God. She is knee-deep in commitments in so many areas in our church that she has no life. But the reality is, it's not our church. It's Jesus that she keeps on walking further and further into. It's beautiful. And you need to hear that today, that these boots, you put them on, the gospel of peace, it gives you traction to make forward movement in what God has made you for. Every single one of you here today, God has made you for a purpose. You're not here by accident. You're not on earth by accident. You've been made for a purpose. The gospel boots are what give you the traction to move into what God has made you for. And then lastly, the gospel boots prepare you to share Christ's life with others. You get out there and you take the risk and you share who Jesus is and who he is to you, what he's done for you, and you share that with people. And if you don't have everything together, you're not real polished, you're perfect. Seriously. And perhaps you think, gosh, here's an opportunity to share my story with somebody, and your palms get all sweaty and your head begins to get sweaty and your heart rate goes up, and then you know that the anointing is on. It's all that fear that there's a paper wall in front of you that you just need to bust through it. It looks like brick, but it's made out of paper. And you take the risk and you share your story. I do this in coffee shops all over the place. And if you don't want to ever, you know, look foolish, then stay away from this for sure. But if you want to live a full life, then do this for sure. I'm in coffee shops because that's where I like to meet with people. And I see, here's somebody that walks in, their arm is in a cast or in a sling. And the thought occurs to me, I should go pray for them. Now, is that the devil? Is he in that business? No, for sure, he's not in that business, right? And is that me? Because I'm not in that business. I don't want to go embarrass myself and go say, excuse me, but I'm a Christian. Do you mind if I pray for your arm? My flesh just says, no, in a very dramatic and violent way inside of me. So I know that it's not the devil and it's not me. So who's the alternative? It's the Lord. And so I walk up, and if I give myself more than about 9 nanoseconds, then I'll bail. So I just have to get up off of my seat and go over. I just say, I'm a Christian, and this maybe sound dumb, but I've seen people, you know, get healed when I pray for them. You mind if I pray for you for a second? Actually, I don't usually say, you mind if I pray for you. I say, I'd like to pray for you. And then I just lay hands on them, because it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. So I normally don't give them an out, but I've never had anybody refuse me anyway. People go, no, you can't pray for me. You know, no one has ever said that. They typically would just look at me, you know, while I'm praying for them. And you're like, this is weird. And I'll pray for them, and I'll ask the Lord to come and reveal his love to them. And I'll pray for their condition. And I'll just pray for them really briefly. And I'll say something like this. And it's very generic, but I'll say, hey, just want you to know that Jesus is real. That he loves you and he's reaching out to you. You need to know that. Wherever you're at in your life, you just need to know that. Jesus is real. He loves you and he's reaching out to you. And then I'm a hit and run. Then I just go back and sit down and carry on with my conversation. Pretty easy, right? Now, this idea of sharing your faith is really part of what Paul is talking about here. He doesn't talk about the gospel of peace. He doesn't usually talk about the gospel much without the forward movement of it into the lives of people who need to get saved. That's Paul. That's what Paul's heart beats for. I like the way that this is what somebody gave me this note at the first service. He said this, let me be nobody who can tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. I like that. Let me read that again. Let me be nobody who can tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. That's my Jesus. The last, and then let me just finish very, really quickly. How to exercise the spiritual readiness and athleticism? Well, you have internal and external types of ways. The first way is, I think you need to keep drinking of it. It's one of the reasons why we sing the songs that we sing that talk about the gospel, is that we need to keep preaching this to our own soul. That your soul, even though your soul has heard good news, you still need to keep hearing good news so that you stay in that news. that you need to hear it from God. You need to regularly submit to its greatness. You need to agree with it. This is what God says about me. I like this quote, and I couldn't figure out who it was from, but peace is the deliberate adjustment of my life to the will of God. One more time. Peace is the deliberate adjustment of my life to the will of God. Internally, you need to practice this on your insides. Secondly, externally, you need to look for opportunities to share it. And I want to conclude with this. And worship team, if you would come up. Before I share that story, last thing that goes with this. The Roman boot, the caliga, became known throughout the Roman Empire and was in Paul's lifetime very much front and center. It was the symbol of expansion. It was a symbol of the expansion of the Roman Empire. That boot was the symbol of expansion. And that is what Paul was talking about. It's going to involve you and I thinking about who God has already strategically placed in our lives. You know that you don't have to go out on the street, or, I mean, I'm saying all these random stories, but God has already placed you strategically in a sphere of relationships of people that he wants to come to know him. And so he wants you just to open your mouth and say, you know that Jesus loves you. I don't know if you've heard that before, but that's something you might want to interact with. And you sow the seeds with them. And it's very simple. Sharing is not difficult. I was on a plane in coming from my grandmother's 100th birthday in Arkansas. And I was on a plane flying to Memphis, Tennessee. And there was a group of hairstylists that were at a conference out in L.A. And I was sitting next to one of them. And I have this sign on me, I guess it says, talk to me, I'll listen and engage you. I don't know how that happens, but it doesn't matter where I am. People will talk to me. Most of the time on a plane, I just want to be left alone. I just want a little space. That never happens, ever. And this gal engages me, and she just wants to talk to me. And so I steer the conversation into spiritual things, but it just kind of happened naturally. And we talked just about her need for Jesus and about her need for God's people, too, because she was isolated and she was alone. Well, that was 4 years ago. And very rarely do you ever get to hear about the seeds that you sowed in that. But I got this letter a week ago. It says this. Hi, Bob. You probably don't remember me. I sat next to you on a plane from L.A. It was a few years ago, and I don't expect for you to remember who I am. I was one of several hairstylists from Tennessee. Anyway, I remember you were a pastor, and we talked about church and about spiritual things. Just wanted to let you know that you set me back on the road to Christ and ultimate peace. I am very involved in my church and in the choir and in brackets. This is cute. I go to a Baptist church, but we sing modern stuff, not just traditional hymns, which is okay as well. And I go to a great Bible fellowship class. I have three kids. I love them so much and hope to teach them all I can of God's love. Just wanted to thank you for showing me what is important. God bless. Amy. I so rarely ever get to hear anything like that. It was like, wow, wow, what an encouraging thing. Your responsibility is to sow the good seed, right? You're not going to, I didn't lead her to Christ on the plane, but I did my part. That's all that you've got to do. You do your part. You meet a need. You open your mouth. You share your story. Amen? Let's stand up.